good. Well, good to see everybody. I'm happy to... this is not looking like what I was thinking it was going to. Hold on. That isn't the slide. Yeah, that's fine. Okay. What I want to do is really, I'm just totally blessed to be here. I kind of lost myself for 1 second, but I'm here in front of you all, so I probably should pay attention to what I'm doing. Anyhow, we have, Michael wants to share a little bit about what's going on in his life, what God's doing, and what his future is, and there's going to be some changes coming up, and he's going to share here for a second on that, maybe more than a second.
It's funny, everything's an ordeal of how to get places with this whole broken leg thing. But I just wanted to let you guys know. I know a while back I did a worship night here and kind of told you guys all what was going on with my life and how the voice went and all, you know, that kind of fun stuff. But I want to kind of get you guys be updated with what's going on in my life and kind of what's in the next season for me. So, I'm going to just tell you guys a story about what's going on in my life. So, usually I'm behind the piano, so that's where I feel is comfortable. Today, I'm right here. So... I'll just take you back a little bit. And back in the end of 2015, praying to God and like, well, what do you want me to do with my life of like my music and my jobs and my family and everything that was going on with me at that point. And it was far before the voice of it all happened. And I really felt like I truly wanted to give everything to God. And I've been playing at piano bars for a long time. I've been doing that probably about 6 years now, and restaurants and weddings and that whole shebang. And I thought, and it's a really great job, and it's a really, you know, I'm really thankful for it. It's helped me, you know, take care of my family and support my family. I'm really thankful for that. But you know, after playing, you know, and you know, some of these restaurants for a long amount of time, it gets a little old after time, and it's like, well, what's? I really feel like I want to be playing for God. Well, is there anybody else I can do that? So I felt like the voice happened, and I was like, oh, great. This is like, what about, doesn't matter how far I get on it. It's like an opportunity. I can quit my jobs because I have to, because I have to film. And then I don't have to feel like I'm just kind of, you know, kind of quitting and all that. So I thought, oh, great. The voice happened. I can, maybe something can come out of that. So the voice happened, and it went really, really well. And I got to be on like 3 episodes of the show, and, you know, it kind of got me a little fan base, and it helped me, you know, kind of stop and think about really what I'm doing with my life and my music. And right after I got off the show, I thought, okay, well, now what I want to do? I talked to my wife, and we're like, okay, well, I got all these fans now. I got music that I want to do. Like, what are we going to do? Oh, wait, let's do pop music. Okay, so I got a manager, and I was talking about that, and I was like, okay, let's do that. And then about a week into that and sitting down trying to write songs, I was like, I don't really buy this. Like, I don't really, this isn't me. I don't want to go do concerts around the country at more restaurants and bars and places. Like, I want to get out of that. So I was like, well, I want to do Christian music then. Okay, what does that mean? So then we tried to figure that all out. But I was talking to some friends. I've been playing here for a long time. I've been playing over at Flood over in North County with them for a little bit. I've been playing over at Shadow Mountain for 5 or 6 years too. And I was talking to a friend over at Shadow, and we were talking about, oh, if you do Christian music this way and that, and kind of trying to figure things out. And I was talking to the main guys over there, and I've been playing there for a long time. And they offered me a full-time position over at Shadow Mountain doing music over there. And I kind of thought, oh, well, that's, you know, pretty crazy, and that's really hard. But we'll pray about it. My wife and I, Maria, will pray about it and talk about it and kind of figure out, well, is that something that we want to do? And so, you know, we kind of thought, well, you know, I feel like that's really where God's kind of leading us, is to go, you know, where I can do a full-time ministry, where I don't have to go and, like, if I want to go play at a restaurant, great, but that's not where I have to be 5 nights a week spending time away from my family and kind of, you know, doing that all. It's kind of hard doing that all the time, you know, if you can believe that. But I just want to say that, so that's what's going to be happening in January. So I'm going to be going to be co-leading their, you know, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Saturday nights, their Tuesday, kind of be one of the worship leaders over there. And I'm really excited about that. It's really hard, obviously, because I've been at this church. I got saved in this church back in 2000. I started going to it in 2009, got saved back then. I met my wife back then here at this church, and I've made a million friends, you know, all these friends. And I feel like it's really hard, and it's kind of scary, but I definitely feel like the Lord is leading us towards this way. And, you know, with that, you know, I got baptized here at this church. There's just, I have so many really good memories of doing stuff. But I really feel like I'm going to do, you know, I won't be here Sunday mornings, but I'm going to be at every event I can, trying to make time with everyone I can, because every one of you guys have really, you know, touched my life and really encouraged me to be the guy I am, the man I am today. I mean, every single one. I started coming here in 09 and I was a little kid. You know, I was just gotten to college and I was had no idea what I was doing. And I remember, you know, the Andersons and all the Beckers and all the families here that really just took me in and was like, hey, like, what are you doing? Like, let me talk about Jesus. Oh, can I get saved? And like, hey, let's just build you up. And I feel like it's just been an amazing, I look back and this is like so amazing to me. So thank you guys so much for investing in me and investing in each other and just making this such an amazing thing that I get to grow, you know, through. So I'm excited for this. It's going to be different, but, you know, if you guys can just be praying for me about what's coming up next, and I'll be sure to be back and keep you guys updated with what's going on in my life. So that's that.
Thank you very much. I don't really need this. I'll take it. So I'm going to pray for Michael and Maria, and we'll have them back up before they take off. But I just wanted to give everybody kind of a heads up, and Michael wanted to kind of tell the story. I could have told it real quick and short to the point, but I don't think I would get quite how the whole really heart of the matter was, because I just would tell it from my point of view. I'm really going to miss Michael being around here working with me all the time. We still live at the same address, so it's not going to be, I'm probably not going to completely miss him, but he's been such a help on so many things, obviously the worship, but you know, a million things around here he's done, and, you know, it's going to create a huge hole, but you know what, that's how we grow, and how Michael grow. Michael is moving to another step in his life, and him and Maria are, you know, in their mid-20s, so, you know, there's a lot of growing to go, but we have more opportunities. There's opportunities here for people to grow and to step into roles that Michael's been filling, about 15 different roles. So this is like, seriously, it makes a really, I tend to be kind of a glass with two drops at the bottom kind of guy, that I'm really happy that there's those drops of water at the bottom. But you know what? God's doing stuff. And God's working in Michael and Maria's life and Noah and that family. But then God's working here too. So you know what? God's operating through circumstances. I'm going to pray for Michael and just pray for the church, and then we'll move on to our message. Father, I just thank you again for Michael and Maria. Thank you that you brought him here. Thank you for his whole family. And thank you for just what you're doing. And it's so great to see you working in our lives. We thank you, we praise you, and we just ask your blessing on Michael, Maria, Noah, the rest of the Sanchez family, on just on the chapel. And for people here today, Lord, who maybe they've kind of stepped back because, well, Michael can do this and that and the other thing. And, Lord, that there's opportunities for people to step up and grow and use their gifts. I just pray you would speak to our hearts and use us to glorify and honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 You what's crutches? You know what? Those things are just a crutch. So we're going to continue on with our Created to Celebrate. We've been talking about these things for the past few weeks, and we had one of the things is every culture has celebrations. We talked about the lanterns in South Asia, Thailand, the Calgary Stampede, the Tomatina in Spain, the African International Festival of Masks. And this week I thought, well, let's touch on South America. So we have in South America, the biggest festival is called Carnival. And I tried to find some pictures that were kind of express what it is without too many details, because Carnival is kind of like a crazy thing. Carnival happens from Friday to Wednesday morning before Lent. So, and one of the things is it's basically a Catholic type. It goes along with Catholicism because Lent is a big thing in Catholicism. And during the Lent period, there are certain days where you're not supposed to eat meat, and meat is prohibited. So what they do is, if you know, like in Spanish or Portuguese, carne is meat. So Carnival is like a festival to meat, or it's really like, literally, they say in Portuguese, it's literally raising up meat. So it's about, and you can also look at that as the flesh. So the meat, flesh, it's the same word. And so that's kind of what it is. It's a festival to the flesh, to flesh, whether you're thinking in the sense of eating flesh or festival, and it's developed as a festival to the flesh. It started in the Rio de Janeiro version of it started in 1723. So they've been going for a while. And so that this picture was not taken in 1723. You know, they've kind of built up the thing over the past 200 and some years, you know. And so almost 300 years. And so here's a couple pictures from the one of the big parts is a big parade. And so, look, celebrations are all over the place. There's people love celebrations. They say millions of people go to in that parade. The tickets are, you know, you have to have a ticket to get in, and it's packed out. Anyhow, that's what it is. It's a festival to celebrate. I'm not sure if it really gets the whole spirit of Lent. Even when my wife was Catholic, and never did really quite understand the whole thing, because it's like, okay, I'm going to go into this period of sacrifice, but then right before it, we're going to have a big blowout. In French, they call it Mardi Gras, and so that's the thing. It's equivalent to what they have in New Orleans and other places. In Spain, we had Carnival too. So, anyhow, that's that. So now, the reason I picked that one out is because the celebration that we've been talking about, different feasts. And the other feasts, this is the only feast we're going to talk about, really, that's not one of the feasts given by Moses. And this feast is called, Purim. And Purim means dice. Oops, I hit the thing twice here. Let's go back. There we go. Okay, Purim means dice. And a pur is one dice, and Purim, it's like a lot or a dice. So the reason it came up was the date they cast, and this happened, the incident that spurred Purim, happened during the captivity or the time of Esther, and that was really about 100 years after the captivity. And here I have a map here. So during the captivity, the Jews. Let's go back here. The Jews around the Jerusalem area, they were carried off to Babylon. And then after 70 years, some people went back to Jerusalem, but some people didn't. And the Babylonian Empire was overrun by the Medes and the Persians, and that was like the time of Daniel and that. And so later on, the capital moved from Babylonia to Susa there. Now, Susa is a part of... Susa is kind of in that view. But see, Persia there, and then that currently would be in Iran. So that's Susa. And that's where this incident took place. Now, what I did is, the whole story, it's a lot of chapters. And the Bible Project gives a really concise story of the whole thing and kind of an overview. So I want to take a look at this. And then we're going to come back and we're going to focus on a couple points that have to do with the story. But I thought it would be good to just get the whole overview of the whole story. So we're going to do that right now. So we have some sound.
The Book of Esther. It's one of the more exciting and curious books in the Bible. The story is set over 100 years after the Babylonian exile of the Israelites from their land. And while some Jews did return to Jerusalem, remember Ezra and Nehemiah, many did not. And so the Book of Esther is about a Jewish community living in Susa, the capital city of the ancient Persian Empire. The main characters in this story are two Jews, Mordecai, and then his niece Esther. And then there's the king of Persia, who's something of a drunken pushover in this story. And then there's the Persian official Haman, the cunning villain. Now, this is a curious book in the Bible, mainly for the fact that God is never even mentioned, not once, which might strike you as kind of odd. I mean, isn't the Bible about God? But this is a brilliant technique by the author, who's anonymous, by the way. It's an invitation to read this story looking for God's activity, and there are signs of it everywhere. The story is full of very odd, quote, coincidences and ironic reversals, and it all forces you to see God's purpose at work, but behind the scenes. Let's just dive into the story. The book opens with the king of Persia throwing two elaborate banquet feasts that last a total of 187 days, and it's all for the grandiose purpose of displaying his greatness and splendor. On the last day of the banquet feast, he's really drunk, and he demands that his wife, Queen Vashti, appear at the party to show off her beauty. She refuses, and so in a drunken rage, the king deposes Vashti and makes the silly decree that all Persian men should now be the masters of their own homes. Then he holds a beauty pageant because he wants to find a new queen. This is like a really bad soap opera. But it's right here that we're introduced to Esther and Mordecai. Esther hides her Jewish identity and enters the beauty pageant and wins. And the king is so obsessed with Esther that he elevates her to become the new queen of Persia. Now, after this, and even more serendipitous, is the fact that Mordecai just happens to overhear two royal guards plotting to murder the king. And so he informs Esther, who in turn informs the king, and Mordecai gets credit for saving the king's life. Now, right here from the beginning, God's not mentioned anywhere, but this all seems providentially ordered. What is it that God's up to? You have to keep reading. We're next introduced to Haman, who's not actually a Persian. He's called an Agagite. He's a descendant of the ancient Canaanites. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15. The king elevates Haman to the highest position in the kingdom, and he demands that everybody kneel before Haman. Well, when Mordecai sees Haman, he refuses to kneel, which of course fills Haman with rage. And when he finds out that Mordecai's Jewish, Haman successfully persuades the king to enact this crazy decree to destroy all of the Jewish people. And to decide the date of the Jews' annihilation, Haman rolls the dice. A die is called pur in Hebrew. Tuck that away for later. 11 months later, on the 13th of Adar, all the Jews will die. Haman and the king then have a drinking banquet to celebrate their really horrible decision. So the focus now turns to Mordecai and Esther, who are the only hope for the Jewish people. They make a plan that Esther's going to reveal her Jewish identity to the king and ask him to reverse the decree. But approaching the king without a royal request is, according to Persian law, an act worthy of death. So in a key statement, Mordecai, he's confident that even if Esther remains silent, that deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And then Mordecai wonders aloud. He says, who knows? Maybe you've become queen for this very moment. Esther responds with bravery, and she purposes to go to the king with her amazing words, if I perish, I perish. Now, in what unfolds, we watch the ironic reversal of all of Haman's evil plans. So Esther hosts the king and Haman at a first banquet, and she says that she wants to make a special request of both of them at an exclusive banquet the following day. So Haman leaves the banquet totally drunk, and he sees Mordecai in the street. He fumes with anger, and he orders that a tall stake be built so that Mordecai can be impaled upon it in the morning. It seems like things can't get any worse for the Jews and for Mordecai. But all of a sudden, the story pivots. It just so happens that night, the king, he can't sleep. And he has the royal chronicles read to him for good bedtime reading. And he just happens to hear about how Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had totally forgotten. So in the morning, Haman enters to request Mordecai's execution. And the king in that moment orders Haman to honor Mordecai publicly for saving his life. So now Haman has to lead Mordecai around the city on a royal horse, telling everyone to praise him. Now this moment in the story, it's a pivot for the whole book. It begins Haman's downfall and Mordecai's rise to power. Watch how this works. The day after is Esther's second banquet. So the king and Haman arrive, and Esther informs the king that, first of all, she's Jewish, and second, that Haman has enacted a decree to murder her and to murder Mordecai, who saved his life, and to murder all of the Jews. Now, the king's had a lot to drink, so when he hears this news, he goes into yet one more drunken rage, and he orders that Haman be impaled on the very stake he made for Mordecai. It's ironic and a grisly way for Haman to go. Haman's execution, however, doesn't solve the problem of the decree to kill all of the Jews. So the focus now turns to Esther and Mordecai as they make a plan to reverse the decree. They discover that the king can't revoke a decree that he's already made. So instead, the king commissions Mordecai to issue a counter-decree. On the appointed day that all of the Jews were supposed to be killed, the 13th of Adar, now the Jews are ordered to defend themselves and to destroy any who plotted to kill them. Then Mordecai, Esther, and Jews everywhere hold banquets and feasts to celebrate this new decree, and Mordecai is elevated to a seat beside the king. Eventually, the decreed day comes, and the Jews triumph over their enemies. First, they destroy Haman's family, and then any other Persian officials who had joined in Haman's plot. And then on a second day, they get permission to destroy any who plotted against them throughout the entire kingdom. This results in joy and celebration as the Jews are rescued from annihilation. The story then tells about how Esther and Mordecai established by decree this annual two-day feast of Purim to commemorate their deliverance from destruction. And the name of the feast comes from Haman's dice. Remember, Purim. The book concludes with a short epilogue as Mordecai is elevated to second in command in the kingdom, and we are told now of his royal greatness and splendor as the Jews thrive in exile. Now, step back. Notice how this whole story has been designed. The story was full of moments of ironic reversal, but we can now see the whole story is structured as an ironic reversal, right down to the details. So the king's splendor and feasts and decrees are mirrored by Mordecai's splendor and feasts and decrees at the end. Esther and Mordecai, they first saved the king, but now in the end, they save all of the Jews. Then you have Haman's elevation and edicts and banquet that gets reversed by Mordecai's elevation and edict and banquet. And then at the center, you have Esther and Mordecai's planning scenes, and then Esther's two banquets that act as a frame around the greatest moment of reversal in the whole story, Haman's humiliation and Mordecai's exaltation. Beautiful. Another fascinating feature of this book is the moral ambiguity of the characters. There's a lot of drinking and anger and sex and murder, of which Mordecai and Esther are a part. Not to mention their violation of many commands in the Torah, like marrying Gentiles or eating impure foods. And so the story's not putting Mordecai and Esther forward as moral examples, as if it endorses all of their behavior. But they are put forward as models of trust and hope when things get really bad. And so the book of Esther comes back to that question with which we began, why God is not mentioned. The message of this book seems to be that when God seems absent, when his people are in exile, when they're unfaithful to the Torah, does this mean that God is done with Israel? Has God abandoned his promises? And the book of Esther says, no. It invites us to see that God can and does work in the real mess and moral ambiguity of human history. And he uses the faithfulness of even morally compromised people to accomplish his purposes. And so the book of Esther asks us to be willing to trust God's providence even when we can't see it working, and to hope that no matter how bad things get, God is committed to redeeming his world. And that's what the book of Esther is all about.
They did a great job on giving you a concise overview, so I thought might as well take advantage of it. The part I wanted to go back to was that moment in the story where they realize there's this decree that's put out, all the Jews are going to be killed, and Mordecai is encouraging Esther to go in and see the king, but she's afraid. There's a couple things about that. I'm going to read a text here, actually. I might as well throw that up there. Something here. One of the things that I've thought about this as I've thought about the story of Esther is here's his queen that he's so excited about that he made her, and then but yet she's afraid. Look, if I walk in the room, he's going to have me put to death. And looking at it as an outsider looking in, it doesn't really seem to me like she was in that much danger. I mean, in the sense of there was technically the law was he could have her put to death. And he did seem like kind of moody guy. So he could have been in a bad mood and, OK, you're going to be put to death. But overall, it did seem like he wanted to marry her. He picked her out of the beauty pageant, the whole thing. So it seems a little unlikely. But and the thing that struck me about that is how we get ourselves into situations that really they're probably not as dangerous as we think they are. And yet we've got this all built up into this big, huge thing in our mind where we can't do something because of what might happen. And this just can kind of immobilize us and freeze us and turn us into, well, what about this? And, well, you know, honestly, if someone else is kind of looking at it, probably not really going to happen. So she goes in, and so then she's struggling with this, right? And then Mordecai says, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, because she told her about her concerns and how she couldn't go in there. Do not think to yourself that the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Go 3 days, don't eat, we're going to be praying. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And they did. And then obviously you saw the story. I don't need to repeat the whole story. But basically, you know, they come in and they have their two banquets. And, you know, there's so many, like you say, he calls it ironic twists, that it just is quite the amazing story. And I really encourage you to sit down and read Esther. But I do think that there's this point in our lives when we're in the moment of a dangerous situation or something that's difficult, that we think it's all about me. It's all about my life is spinning out of control. My situation is horrible. But you know what? God is there. And I think as you read the book of Esther, it's like, wow, God is never mentioned. But if you've thought about this, in your life, you're probably not getting like a rock with a note on it thrown through your window that signed, you know, hey, trust me, God. You probably don't get that. Okay, so what happens is, the reason I like Esther so much is it's like it's our life. It's life is lived without normally knowing what's God doing and how is this going to turn out and what happened. And if Esther goes in and they put her to death, then what? Was she still doing the right thing? You know, and so this is kind of life. I remember when I was in seminary, there was an incident that occurred, and I was... If you would have asked me yesterday when this occurred, I would have said in like 1980, because I was in seminary in 1980. But I was also in seminary in 1985, and it occurred in 1985. So there was a... Let me just tell you this little story, and then we're going to bring back to Purim a bit. There was a flight, 006, from Taipei to Los Angeles. And it was a daily flight. I think they still might even run it. And it's a daily flight from Taipei to L.A. And on February 19th of 1985, they were 10 hours into the flight coming towards Los Angeles. And all of a sudden, the airplane, the fourth engine, flamed out. But it was there was a problem because of the way the plane was handled, that it went into a thing. Here's a little slide of what was going on minute by minute. So it was 10 hours, 13 minutes, and 58 seconds into the flight. That's what those times are. And the plane was pitching. That was flying kind of normal. It's kind of a little bit up, 3 degrees off level. It was kind of holding itself up. And then, all of a sudden, that engine went out, and the plane started it was still pitching the same, but it started to roll. So the plane was rolling. I did bring another visual. So you could tell my grandson's two. So this is kind of more the airplanes we have. But so they're flying along, kind of, you know, you're flying like this. Then all of a sudden it's pitching to 23 degrees. Now, if you're in an airplane and all of a sudden it has a 23-degree pitch, I'm sorry, roll. I've got the pitch and the roll mixed up. I'm not a pilot. It starts rolling here. Okay, so it's rolling. And then that's at 1433. About 35 seconds later, 17 seconds later, it's now at 64 degrees, and it's starting to go down. 4 degrees, pitch negative. And then a few seconds later, about 10 seconds later, it continues rolling. It's now at about 170 degrees, so it's gone like this, and it's dropping at 27 degrees. And then it continues to roll, and it's dropping faster. And this is a few seconds later. And then it goes, it's rolled 92 degrees. I'm not sure exactly where that is here, somewhere around here again. And it's dropping at 67 degree angle. And the pilots, it keeps going, right? Well, the pilots, they thought that because of these angles, like this, rolling like this, and this going down and all this, their gauges are showing this. But there was cloud cover. So they couldn't see, you know, they have no way to really orient themselves. So the pilot assumed the gauges were wrong. But they are undergoing up to 5 G's of force. So they're like really getting slammed into their chairs or out of their chairs or whatever. I'm sure everything's flying all over the place. And then at 10:15, you know, a couple minutes over this, a few minutes later, once they dropped down below the clouds, then the pilot could see the ground and see that they were coming up on it fast. Well, it wasn't actually ground, it was the water, because they were over the Pacific Ocean. And he broke through the clouds, and then he was able to get control, and he regained, and then they flew in, and he reported back. They had dropped over 30,000 feet. And they had started at about 40,000 feet. Then they dropped, and then once the engines kicked back in, then they started going again, and then they radioed back. You know, they had been mayday, mayday, problem, we're going down, and this had taken about a minute and a half, and then they just, you know, we're going down really fast, because when you're flying, however fast they go, hundreds of miles an hour, and you start pointing down, you go down really fast, and they were out of control. They finally pull it back, and they get out. And then when they finally, what happened was they radioed, hey, we got it under control. But then they realized that some of the landing gear, somehow the landing gear had come out. And so then based on the drag of the landing gear, they weren't going to be able to make it to L.A. because they didn't have enough fuel, because that increased their fuel consumption. So what they ended up doing was diverted to San Francisco. And I was in school in San Francisco when this happened, and I remember, I didn't know all the details, but I remember they had a huge drop, and they limped into San Francisco, and they called it an emergency landing, obviously. When the plane landed, the tail end had suffered, just the stress of it and what had gone on, it torn up the tail, and so they made it in, but it was quite the story in 1985, and especially if you were in San Francisco. By the way, I just had a few questions in my mind. Like, how do you think the passengers felt when they touched ground, when they actually landed in San Francisco? I have a feeling that not that many of them were that upset that they weren't in L.A. right then. They were just happy. Five G's. And look, this is a 747. It's not like you're in like a plane design for any of this stuff, and it just like, you know, starts rolling on you, you're going down, it's like, ay, yay, yay. So I was kind of thinking about how they felt when the plane comes in, and it's bouncing on, you know, gets to the runway, gets down, you get stopped, you get out. I don't think they felt like you would just on any normal flight. And I think part of what happens, if you go back to the... by the way, this plane, they repaired it. It flew for 12 more years with China Air. then they traded it to their sister, Mandarin Airlines, from 1997 until 2002. Then the Federal Aviation said that they couldn't. And then they sold it to a gospel to the unreached millions, headed by K. Paul and... he ran it for another 5 years, and it's currently in a hangar at Rodriguez International Airport in, General Abelardo L. Rodriguez International Airport in Tijuana, Baja California, and it's reportedly in very poor condition. I'm not flying in it. I'm sorry, guys. I'm just not going up in that one, okay, at this point. Just the history kind of gets to me. But the going back to our Purim, or Purim, and those got the name because of the little dice, right? That's what the Pur was, each dice, and they throw them, and that's the Purim. Now, one of the things I was thinking about this is that the way it's celebrated, usually, is there's two parts to Purim. The first day is a day of fasting to commemorate, you know, the whole situation of Esther going in to see the king, and they fasted for 3 days before that. And then the second part of Purim, the second day, is kind of a big, huge party. And it's a celebration that God answered the prayers and that he delivered them. So the typical thing, obviously the fasting, I think everybody understands what fasting is. That means you don't eat, okay? And so they fast. And in the book, they said they fasted for 3 days and three nights with no eating. And then the normally today, when they celebrate Purim, they call it, they symbolically fast for 1 day. And then, and then the second part of it's like a huge celebration. In fact, it's at the same time of year. It's in, this year, I think it's going to be in March. And it's a similar time of year as Carnival. And some people call it the Jewish Carnival, because they wear costumes, have a big party. And then what they usually do is in the evening, because the Jewish day begins at sunset, so in the evening they'll read the whole book of Esther. And then one of the things that you do when they do it is they have like noisemakers and hissing and booing. So they read it as if it were a melodrama. So whenever they say the word of Haman, who is the bad guy, everybody hisses, boos, shouts him down, makes noise like no. And then when they say Mordecai, everybody cheers, because Mordecai is the hero. So that's kind of and then some people say, I was reading on one of the Jewish websites, and they were saying the other thing is they do it kind of as a drinking game, so that they every time one name, Mordecai, is mentioned, they drink. Every time Haman is mentioned, they drink. And then they said, well, their goal is to reach the point where they've drank so much that they can't tell the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. But then they said, but if you're a recovering alcoholic, you're exempted from that obligation. Whatever, I don't know that how much of an obligation. Anyhow, but the whole point of the thing to me is this, is you really appreciate something good when you thought it wasn't going to happen. I have all kinds of sports metaphors and, you know, examples from sports. When I was growing up, the biggest, my friend was this big Giants fan, and I was a Dodger fan. And the big thing was the Bobby Thompson's home run in 1951. So we were young enough, I mean, we were old enough that we were kids, and that was still a big deal. And how they hit a home run, and the Giants beat the Dodgers at the end of the thing, and this is the whole thing. But it was like, you know what? The part of the reason it was a big deal is because it looked like they were going to lose. It looked like they were going to lose. And when your life is at a place of desperation, and your life looks like this can't go on, and your life looks like, I mean, there was the edict from the king. Whoa. Is this microphone still on? I don't know. I don't usually get feedback. Anyhow, if you're at a place where, look, the date is set, you are going to be put to death. And you really don't, and you know, the queen is right there, and she's afraid to go in and talk to the king. There, she makes two banquets. The whole thing, it's like, this is like an impossible situation. And yet, through the thing, God brings you out of it. And I think part of the thing that happens in our lives is we have moments that are really difficult. We have situations that seem impossible. And you might be in one right now. And you know what? God is there. But you're not getting a note tucked on your door from God in your mail slot. You probably don't have something direct. You go, you know, this is a strange postmark. I've never seen this one before. Heaven. You know, you just don't get that. But what you do is you see that God's working in your life. You see God take a step. You see God. And when God takes you through things, and don't forget about it. Remember it. And I think that's another thing they did. Look, here's a couple thoughts. And when things are hard, number one, remember, God's in control. If you look at the Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about the heroes of the faith, it talks about, well, you know, Abraham believed God. Moses chose to suffer with the children of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It talks about David and Samson and Barak and different ones. And then it says that some stopped the mouths of lions and some did this and some did this. And then it says, and others also were torn asunder, were killed and wandering and didn't have a home. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy. Did it all work out for all of them because they all believed? No. But in the darkest moment is when we have a chance to trust God. In the darkest moment is when we have to recognize, look, God's in control. It's not the moment where, hey, we're having a party, we're going to celebrate, we have some cookies out here, and they look really good. And we're going to have a cookie, and we're going to be happy, and we're celebrating. But you know what? God's there in that, but God's also there in the moment where you don't see any hope, and everything just seems obscure and dark, and there's no way of looking at anything. God's in control. And he knows what you need. And he knows what you need better than you know what you need. And the Jews would never, they couldn't have their big party if it wasn't for Purim. If the airplane is sinking like this, I remember at the time we were saying, you know, for those minutes when that airplane's dropping out of the sky and you're in it and it's rolling and you're getting stuff flying everywhere, I'm sure that people were more likely to pray than normal. People were panicked. People were just like scared out of their mind. I've ridden on planes. I know that sometimes people get afraid to ride on an airplane, but really there's usually not a whole lot to be afraid of. But at that point, fear was pretty rational. Pretty rational response to, hey, I'm 41,000 feet in the air and my plane's falling out of the sky. And in the whole thing of everything, God's in control. And when we understand in our lives that God is in control, he knows what you need and he loves you. And you can only grow through the stresses and difficulties God puts in your life. That's how you grow. So look, My thought for you today, which I think is from pure, number one, when you're in the middle of something that's hard, embrace it. This is what God's doing in your life to mold you into the person he wants you to be. Ask him, what are the lessons I can learn? How do I respond? What do I do? And maybe he wants you to ask those questions. And then he'll show you what the next step is. But keep in mind the basics. He's in control. He knows what you need, and he loves you. And no matter how your bad situation turns out, those things are still true. Those things are still true. I think sometimes there's the point of thinking, oh, this is, you know, even if you're on that airplane and you're thinking, oh, I'm going to die. Hey, you know what? Even if it would have crashed, which other airplanes have crashed, obviously, if you know the Lord, he's in control, he knows what you need, and he loves you, and the next minute you're going to be in his presence. The reality is, if you know Christ, you're in a no-lose situation. He's got you covered no matter what happens. and take a step and trust him. So Purim's about the day of fasting to realize how harsh things are, but then the day of rejoicing to remember how great God is. And in your life, if you're going through the hard thing today, maybe fast. Pray. Do what you need to do. But trust him. And then when God brings you through the deliverance, rejoice. And write it down and remember it and share it with people and tell the story. And hey, this is so great what God did. Because it is great what God did. And God loves you. He's in control. And he knows what you need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you do love us, that you're in control and you know what we need. And we pray, Father, that as we have this little time of fellowship and the ladies that made cookies and set them out for us to enjoy, and that we could remember the things you've done in our lives, how you've blessed us, how we've had moments where things were just difficult and hard, but we've seen your deliverance. And Lord, we've seen sometimes we didn't get what we wanted, but we realized later that that was really what we needed. We just pray, Father, that you would just guide us, direct us, use us, lead us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.